Job chapter 2, 11 through 13. Let's look here in the scripture. Tonight I'm going to talk about being a friend to those in storms. Some lessons that the Lord shared with me here. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come, and notice what it says, to mourn with him and to comfort him. The motives were right. When they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. How to be a friend, being a friend to those in storms. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this incredible book of the Bible. I was reading this week where one of the early church fathers said that this was an amazingly written book. And the more I dig into this book of the Bible and the more I study it, Lord, the more it speaks to my heart. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with this series, be with this message tonight. Lord, I pray that it would be effective and it would speak to hearts and equip everybody. Lord, I pray you'd bless. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Being a friend to those in storms. I trust this has been a blessing to you thus far. I wanted to do this series earlier this year, yet it was still a little painful because when you're doing a series like this, you're looking back upon your journals and you're looking back upon some painful moments in your life, and you have to relive that in your mind, and it's some mental anguish that went on while preparing these. But I thought about this idea of being a friend. And when Steffi and I went through our most recent storm in summer of 18, I personally remember five aspects of the experience on my side of the deal. Everything else is sort of a blur. This is what I remember. Let me pull up the slide. This is what I remember. I remember, first of all, the random acts of kindness. There were a lot of random acts of kindness for me and Stephanie. Let me give you an example. Stephanie was sent to CPICU up at Memorial Hospital. There were three nurses up there that were completely kind to her. I watched their kindness and their gentleness as they dealt with Stephanie, and it touched my heart. The doctor, right after she had had her heart attack, Stephanie does not even remember this. She comes in the hospital room getting ready to go to a heart cath. Now, I'm telling you, you have a heart attack, a baby, and a heart cath before 24 hours. That's a lot. And the doctor comes in and kisses Stephanie on the forehead. You don't forget about things like that because Stephanie had worked with her back when she was in PA school. I thought about this, the transport team. When we were heading to Cleveland Clinic, Stephanie had not seen Liam yet. And they dropped us off at Women's and Children's Hospital, rolled Stephanie in the Women's and Children's so she could see Liam before we went off to Cleveland. That's kindness. The two people in this church that took the initiative to mow my grass and clean my yard up, they didn't even ask me. They didn't even want credit for it or anything. There are two people in this church that I came home, my grass was mowed, and a yard was cleaned up pretty good. And they wouldn't even take payment for it. Stephanie's family that watched Ella while Stephanie and I went through this time. I thought about the deacons in his church that just ran the church while I was gone. The preachers who preached for me in my absence. There were some nurses in Stephanie's unit at Memorial that took up some money to help us. Random acts of kindness. And I thought about this. Remember this. Kindness is not something we announce or get credit for. Kindness is something that should define our everyday life and without thinking about it. You just see a need and you just go to meet that need. You don't ask. You don't want credit for it. You just do good and forget about it. I remember that is the number one thing I remember from the whole experience of the storm, the random acts of kindness. I thought about also remember the random acts of selfishness, the actions of selfishness. One person was angry at me because my failure to pastor during that time. One person was angry at me because I refused some help, knowing we didn't need it at the time. I got also remember the words of opinionated people. I was told by somebody that Stephanie wasn't taking care of herself while she was pregnant, which caused her heart attack. They would say something like that. I was told by somebody I didn't know what I was doing when I was trying to handle the situation. Like, are you sure you can handle it? These aren't people you guys know. These are other people, just opinionated people. I remember, but that was the positive and the negative, but I do remember this. I remember just how real God was in that storm. There was a comfort, a peace, a strength in that time. But I also was reminded who my true friends were. All the texts I got, the phone calls I got, the cards, the emails, those go a long way. And when we're being a friend to somebody going through a storm, and if you guys are honest in your life, you'll remember those five things. You'll remember the random acts of kindness in your storm, the actions of selfishness, the words of opinionated people, and those sting. We're going to talk about that tonight. We talk about just how real God was and who our true friends are. And as it concerns our friends now in the midst of the storm, and as it concerns our focus on the Lord in the midst of the storm, regardless of how we feel during those moments, those unfortunate circumstances of life that hit us all, we are confident in the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? He is faithful. There's a great temptation when things are going bad, when circumstances are overwhelming, to expect more from our friends than just to simply look up. In those times of need, when you're emotionally down, defeated, confused, vulnerable, it's good to have friends. But it's very tempting to look more to them than you look to the Lord. Look to Jesus first. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He can give you that peace, that love, that comfort when you're down. He's in control of the storm, and He's there when you're through it, and He's there when you come out. Tonight we're going to examine this thought. What kind of friend can I be in the midst of a storm? How should I respond to the suffering of others? Because Job teaches us to be patient in our own trials and to be patient with others in their trials. I believe the book of Job was written in order to teach us that patience in those two aspects. Let me review with you. I came up with 12 storm principles. Every person who's ever lived and is living is in a storm of some sort. You're either living life going into a storm, you're in a storm, or coming out. Every storm's different. You can't compare them. I gave illustration of ours, but that was a flash in the pan. But, there's other people who are still going through storms, and you can't compare them. The pain is real in every one of them. There are three types of storms. You have that thunderstorm that comes and goes. You have the tornado that comes out of nowhere, wreaks damage, and you're just completely overwhelmed. Then there's the hurricane. You can see from the horizon it's going to be there for a while. There are three phases of storms. We're going through that first wall. That's the initial storm. We're going to look most of the book of Job. He's in the eye of the storm, which is the theme of our series. Then I talk about the second wall. You're picking up the pieces and you're paying the medical bills and your life's a little different. We find out who our true friends are in storms. We're never the same once we come out of a storm. Every new storm has a stronger intensity than the last one. Sometimes storms are self-inflicted. Sometimes we will never know the reason. Storms can humble us. Storms can teach us to be dependent on God and enable us to be encouragement to others. Storms can hurt us to the extent we are tempted to hurt others. And note that word tempted. Don't act on that. Our response to the storm will reveal our true character, and how we react to storms can hinder others or help others to Christ, because they're watching us as believers. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, they see how you are reacting to your experience, and we have to be something different to be a witness. When going through the storm, the temptation is to be self-focused. It is. We're human beings. The temptation is to be self-focused. As in, why do bad things happen to me and it seems like good happens to anybody? Life just isn't fair. No one understands what I'm going through, etc. However, the truth is everybody that's ever lived has experienced storms or will experience storms. And somebody out there is going through what you have. And that one person can encourage you in the Word. And remember, that's the beauty of the body of Christ. a person can minister to you who is maybe older, and this is what's so important about discipleship in our church. Our older people in our church need to take younger people under their wing and help them. And one of the ways you can help them and ground them in doctrine, one of the ways you can do that is by, if you have similar experience that you went through maybe 20 or 30 years ago that person's going through now, you can connect that way. You can share with them things. It's a beautiful thing in the body of Christ when that happens. My goal of this series is fivefold. I want to share my heart with you, what God's taught us concerning storms, equip the church when facing storms, seek a help and encouragement, help you understand to be a friend to those in a storm, and point you to Christ, who's in the control of the storm. So far in our series on Job, we've looked at two lessons. And the first lesson that I learned going through a storm that God shared with me out of Job is the state of my character determines the state of my reactions. The state of your character determines the state of your reactions. Because when Job's got everything stripped away, all he's got left is his faith and his integrity. The second lesson last week, we went behind the scenes and we came up with this lesson. I don't know what's behind the scenes of the storm, but I do know that I am in a spiritual battle. You are in a spiritual battle. So many times the battle's spiritual. Many times you'll never know why you're going through it. On this side of eternity, the battle is spiritual. So we looked at those two parts out of Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Tonight we're going to look at the idea of friends. Now understand how Job is written. Chapter 1 and 2 is written in prose. The actual storm, easier to understand. Chapter 3 to chapter 42, verse 6, is kind of hard if you sit down and start to read it because it's written in poetry. You got to dig in deeper. You got to understand the culture. You got to start digging. And there are some help. There's some books out there that help you go through Book of Job, because sometimes we can get bogged down reading chapter 3 to the first part of chapter 42. That's the eye of the storm, the majority of this book. And in the last part of chapter 42 goes back to prose on a summary from chapter 1 and 2. Many times I've heard sermons from chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 42, but I've never heard any sermons from the middle. I don't know about you. Because it's a hard part of the book of the Bible to unlock. But once you unlock it, there's so many good truths in there, and there's so many good life lessons. I had a professor at Tennessee Temple that said, one of the major books of the Bible you ought to master is the book of Job. I'm like, really? And as I'm getting older, I'm like, here's the interesting about Job. You start to master the book of Job and you still want to ask why. That's the crazy part about life and the book of Job. But our focus tonight is a summary from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 14, verse 22. I put on Facebook and social media, if you could read those chapters either before this message or this week sometime, chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 14, verse 22 is this first conversation between Job and his three friends. They have three conversations: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now understand, these are his true friends. They desire to be there for him and to comfort him and mourn with him. That was the intention. But their reactions when attempting to comfort Job revealed the state of their own selfish hearts and their own personal theology. When what Job said out of great mental and physical anguish in chapter 3 disrupted their own theology and their own way of seeing things, they naturally started a discussion with Job, which leads to a debate in the second conversation, then leads to a major dispute in the third conversation. It gets pretty ugly. My focus is how they initially comfort Job in his trial. In chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. And that's a great model for how we should comfort others in their trial. My focus also is a summary. How they reacted negatively toward Job in their first discussion from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 22. I'm going to give you character sketches of these three friends. My focus is also the words of Job in chapter 12 and the little part of chapter 13 and Job's advice to them on three ways we can be there for somebody else in their storm. So in order to answer the question tonight, how should I respond to the suffering of others? When you got a good friend going through a storm, how can I be kind and comforting and not selfish and opinionated when others are going through storms? That's a big thing. There's sensitivity. And a lot of times we just don't know what to do or what to say. And sometimes we wind up saying the wrong things. Maybe we sometimes unintentionally hurt somebody. How can I be a true friend to those who are suffering? Well, let's look at these three things this week. I'm going to look in chapter 2, what I just read. Then we'll do the summary, and our second point and our third point there, Job's words. So let's look at number one. How should I respond to the suffering of others? Number one thing we should do, we must respond out of genuine, unconditional love. We must respond out of genuine, unconditional love. You minister to other people not because you want to find out some information, not because you want to give your opinion, not because you respond because you love that person. And that's a big thing. You only love others as much as you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Unconditional love. So let's look at the first part of verse 11. True friends care enough to visit, and I put in parentheses, call or text, because, you know, they visited then. They didn't have cell phones. Okay, call or text without being asked to visit, in parentheses, call or text. So let's look at this part. Now, when Job's three friends heard, they heard of all the evil that was come upon them. Now, it might have taken some time for them to hear because they did not have social media or internet. It didn't pop up on the headlines of, well, you get on, what was it, the I'm trying to make up a good newspaper here, the Us Gazette, all right? It didn't pop up there on their news feed that greatest man in the East is had misfortune. It didn't pop up there. Word of mouth got around, and it took some time, and his three friends heard of all the evil. They came, everyone from his own place, and they, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they made an appointment to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. So we see they cared enough to come see Job without being asked. Eliphaz came from Teman, or Edom. They're famous for their wise men. Jeremiah 49, verse 7. Bildad came from Shua, a nearby town. That's one of Abraham's sons by his second wife, Keturah, in Genesis 25. Zophar came from Namath. There are towns that are, they put aside their agendas, and they took time to visit their friend. They cared enough to visit without being asked because someone they loved was hurting. And I stop to say this, if somebody's got to ask somebody to go visit somebody many times, there's no concern there. You got to see the need. You got to see the need there. Somebody you love, and they care enough to call, text without being asked to. They just see a need. They just feel like, there's been many times a need has popped up just in my life or something. I said, maybe I need to text that person. Or I'll send them a text or give them a phone call real quick. And sometimes I get the voicemail and I don't even get a return text. I'll just say, hey, if you need anything, I'm here. I heard, well, you know, so sometimes you just, sometimes you just feel so led to visit them. I mean, and it's true friends care enough to visit without being asked. I see another thing, the part in verse 11, true friends respond with sympathy and comfort. That was their motive, to mourn and comfort him. Though it would turn out quite unfavorably from their original intention, they really wanted to sympathize with and comfort Job. That's what their heart was, because we find out in chapter 42, they do repent and they do ask Job for forgiveness later on in the book. But it's just one of those, we've all had, we've all had conflicts with our friends, really good friends. We've all, or in our family, sometimes that happens, and sometimes God would, and I see in this relationship, God's using Job's trials to teach these guys something. God's working here, even in conflict, He's working. But I look at sympathy. That is the feeling of pity or sorrow for somebody else's misfortune. You're identifying with the sufferer. The word comfort is seeing a person's, easing a person's feelings of grief and distress. You know, and nobody ever intends to be mean to somebody suffering, okay? Everybody who's ever gone through a storm, you've had a few people, you remember the selfish acts and you remember the opinions. And sometimes they're mean. And they don't intend to be mean. Many times it's the awkwardness of the situation or even the situation itself that exposes our problems and selfishness with one another. Because we're all broken people. True friends They expressed the depth of their feelings. Look at verse 12. They lifted up their eyes afar off. They didn't even recognize Job. He looked so bad. He was suffering. Remember the symptoms I gave you through the book of Job a couple weeks ago. The man was suffering. They didn't even recognize him. He was so sick. Sitting in that ash heap in a garbage dump. They lift their voice up and a symbol for mourning at that time period as they rip their mantle as an expression of grief. They sprinkled dust upon their heads. They identified. They expressed the depth of their feelings. I thought about this. I'll give you an example of this expression of the depth of their feelings. There's another situation in my life. The day my grandpa died, he worked at the funeral home part-time for 40 years. And several of those guys, he took under his wing when they were working through their school and everything. They washed windows with us, and we had a lot of good times. And I've never seen a funeral home remove a body from a hospice house than I did that day. My family had already left. I said, I'm going to stay till they get the body. I knew the funeral home, the funeral directors. I've known them my whole life. They come in. And they see me. Dean, how you doing? You're looking gray. I say, yeah, you're looking gray too. We're talking about all that stuff. And they walk in and they see my dead grandpa. And they both of them, I've never seen a funeral director, because they see this every day. They lifted up their voice and they wept. I mean, they had a good cry. It blew my mind how much they loved him. And you've seen this before, but true friends express the depth of their feelings. And I just, man, when I saw that, it just touched my heart. I'm going, man, they loved him. That was amazing to me. How about this one? True friends understand, so they say very little. Even in a hospice house that day, they didn't say much. They just cried as they're getting his body and moving his body out. They're just crying. They're not saying much. True friends understand, so they say very little. Look at verse 13. They sit down with Job upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. They didn't speak a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great. For one whole week, they sit down with Job, there in that ash heap, there in that garbage dump, surrounded by garbage, surrounded by refuse, and they didn't talk. Job and his friends, what the Jews called sitting Sheba. The Jews get this from the book of Job. Their expression of grief was like mourning the death of a great person. For the Jews, taken from this passage, a mourning day is seven days. And that day, they would sit in front of a tomb. Nowadays, they'll sit at home, and they don't talk. You go and visit the family, but no one is talking unless no one speaks unless spoken to. Job breaks the silence in chapter 3 by talking. But I'm thinking about this. You sit for 7 days and don't talk. It's basically, here's the principle. It's not what you say that matters. It's ministry of presence. Let me tell you something. Sometimes if you show up at a funeral home for just 5 minutes to shake hands with the family, you can say, I'm sorry for your loss. Sometimes you don't have to say a word. They know why you're there. Just come by, greet the family, shake their hand. Walk on off. Takes 5 minutes. Sometimes you visit with other people. Takes 5 minutes. Sometimes there's been hospital visits. I've gone and I don't say much. Sometimes we feel like we have to say something, but really, if there's an understanding there, and sometimes they'll talk to you if they got to get something off their chest and vent. You just sit there and you be there for them. That's the idea. It's ministry of presence. Let's look at the second thing. Now, we're going to summarize this from chapter 3 to chapter 14. That's why I want you to read this on your own time. Number 2, not only should we respond out of genuine, unconditional love, but we must listen more than attempt to give answers. We got to do a lot more listening than we do to give answers. Let's look at chapter 3 for a little bit. Job becomes inconsolable toward his circumstances. All right, he goes from an attitude because he's grieving. He's just buried 10 kids. He's lost everything. His health's gone. His wife's mad at him. He's inconsolable. I could picture from a distance he sees his three friends coming. They sit and they sit around and for 7 days, and I can see a lot of crying going on. I can see a lot of anguish going on for seven whole days. It'll stop a little bit. Have you ever cried so much that your eyes hurt? I've been there. I don't know about you, but I've been there. You cry so much that your eyes hurt. And Job, I can see that. He'll stop crying for a little bit and he'll start crying again. Inconsolable. If you read his words in chapter 3, you know, we've all been there. We've grieved so much, we've hurt so much that we do and say a lot of things we regret, right? It's feelings. We're just saying what's on our sleeve. Sometimes we've wound up having to apologize to people, maybe how we acted or reacted, but just because of... Job was a man of character, but he was still human. Job's suffering was so great that he forgot his previous blessings. Sometimes pain makes us forget the joys of the past. We concentrate on the hopelessness of the future at that time. But after 7 days of silence, in chapter 3, Job curses the day of his birth. Understand something. To curse the day of your birth is not the same as saying, I wished I were dead. All right, let's clear that up. At no time did Job ever speak of ending his life. Job was not suicidal. When he said he cursed his day of his birth, his birthday lament, this was a lamentation. In this culture, there's 5 chapters called Lamentations. All that is grieving. Basically, just crying out to God, my life stinks right now, God. And it's okay to say that to Him. He wants us to be real with Him. It's not being disrespectful or irreverent toward God. Sometimes it's just, God, I understand you got a plan. I just really want to know why, but life really stinks right now. I'm just telling you that. This is what's called a lament. He's lamenting. He curses his day in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 13, he also curses the night of his conception and the night of his birth. He closed with 4 whys. In verse 11, you see a why. Verse 12, you see why. Another why in verse 12, and another why in verse 23. Those 4 why questions are questions that only God could answer. Now remember this, there's nothing wrong with saying why. Nothing wrong with asking why. As long as we don't get the idea that God owes us an answer, because He doesn't. If God did tell us why things happen as they do, ask yourself this question. If God really told you why, would that really ease things? Would it really make it better? All right? I hurt my knee. My knee's throbbing. I go to the doctor and I find out why my knee's hurting. I got an x-ray that shows me why my knee's hurting, but my knee's still hurting. I got an answer, but it didn't satisfy because I was still hurting. If God did tell us why things happen as they do, would that really ease our pain and broken hearts? Will we understand the answer? Sometimes His thoughts and ways are higher than ours. Many times it would not bring as much closure as it would. Understand, as believers, we live on promises. We live by faith, not by explanations. So while it's okay to question the ways of God, we should never question His wisdom. He knows what's best, and He's in control of bringing good out of evil. We see that Job is a broken man whose worst fears have been realized. Now understand something. At this point right here, after chapter 3 ends, is... if his 3 friends would have just stayed silent and let him vent and let him grieve and just be sounding boards for him, Job, we'd probably go straight to chapter 42. All right? All would have been good. What happened was that Job's lament here causes his 3 friends to rebuke him and come to God's defense because it violated some insecurities they had. Thus, Job's friends heard his words but did not feel the anguish of his heart, and they took the wrong approach to helping him handle his trials. They began to argue with his words instead of ministering to his feelings. We've all been guilty of that. And what started out as a mere comforting for a friend, it turned quickly into a heated discussion, which turned into a debate, which turned into a dispute, and God would have to step in chapter 38 and intervene. I recently read this quote last week, and I want to share this quote with you. This is convicting, this quote I read. Christians come across to this world as angry and not compassionate because they would rather be right than Christ-like. Let me say it again. Christians come across to this world as angry and not compassionate because they would rather be right than be compassionate. Understand something. There's times where we do have to give a stand and give defense, but there are also times we need to minister to hearts. Wrong place, wrong time. The best way to help people who are hurting is just to be with them, saying little or nothing, letting them know you care. Don't try to explain everything. Explanations never heal a broken heart. If his friends would have just listened to him, not argued with him, they would have helped him greatly, but they chose to be prosecuting attorneys and witnesses. In the end, God rebuked them, and in the end, they asked Job for forgiveness, and all was well, and I think it deepened the friendship. I see something else. From chapter 4 and 5, let's look at Eliphaz. Eliphaz, let me give you a character description of this guy. He starts to talk to Job after hearing this, and all three men, I believe, according to chapter 32, verse 6, chapter 15, verse 10, all three men were old, and all three men were older than Job. But I really believe in that culture, as you would speak, you would go oldest to youngest. So I'm assuming here, I can't be dogmatic, I'm just assuming that Eliphaz was the oldest, Bildad was the second oldest, Zophar was the younger of the three. But Eliphaz begins in chapter 4, verse 2 through 4. He's saying, in effect, "Don't get upset, Job. In the past, your words were a help to many. Now we want our words to be a help to you." His accusation to Job was this. If you summarize chapter 4, this is his accusation to Job. "You can tell others to handle their trials, but when trials come to your life, you don't practice what you preach. You're a hypocrite." Based upon what he said in chapter 3, that was Eliphaz, his reaction. And he bases his accusation to Job on two things. His own observation of life, what he had seen. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. "Even as I have seen," chapter 5, verse 3, "I have seen," his own observations of life. And in chapter 4, verse 12 through 21, a frightening dream experience that he had. He appeals that Job seek God and commit yourself to him again. He assures Job, "If you just make a bargain with God, everything will be okay. Hey, Job, if you're living a godly life, you have nothing to fear because God always blesses the righteous and judges the wicked." Wow, hold a second right there. What Job said and what Eliphaz said, Job just violated these guys' personal philosophy, their personal theology, that if you do right, God will bless you. If you do wrong, God will curse you. Isn't that the kind of the foundation between the prosperity gospel that we hear in America today? Oh, if you call this number, you get this prayer card. If you do this, if you do that, God will bless you with riches. Hey, come on, man. Where in the Bible does it say that if you serve the Lord, everything's going to be all right? It doesn't say it. Actually, for a matter of fact, when you start to serve the Lord with your life, that's when times are going to get tough. That's when the devil's going to try to get you off course. That's when the devil's going to try to get you to bargain with God. And I was reading this afternoon in preparation for this tonight. I thought about this. Round one, Satan tells God, "Hey, take away, if I can take away all he's got, he'll curse you." And he didn't. He worshiped. Round two, "Well, I'll take away his health." Well, still, he was faithful to God. Or round three, "I'll turn his friends against him." That's when it starts to get personal. I mean, think about this. You just buried 10 kids. You've lost everything. Your wife said, "Curse God and die." You're sitting in an ash heap, scraping sores off your body. You're like, "Man, this is worse than death." And then your three friends start to turn on you. Holy cow. He is inconsiderate toward Job. He wasn't intending to be inconsiderate, but it... And Job answers him in chapter 6. "Much of what he saw was true, yes, but he never balanced it out with grace. He was being inconsiderate." See, Eliphaz, he was a very wise man, but he viewed God as an inflexible lawgiver. He had a very rigid theology that left little or no room for grace. Job asks, hey, you're not feeling the heaviness of my sufferings, chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. You're not feeling the bitterness of my suffering, chapter 6, verse 4 through 7. You're not feeling the hopelessness of my situation, chapter 6, verse 8 through 13. You're very ineffective in ministering to me. Then he appeals to God in chapter 7, consider my plight and lighten my suffering for I die. Then Bildad chimes in. If Eliphaz was inconsiderate toward Job, Bildad is unsympathetic toward Job. Chapter 8 talks about that. Bildad is one who's described as a legalist. His life text is chapter 8, verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Very rigid, very legalist. He could quote ancient proverbs and had great respect for tradition. He told Job that your children died because they were sinners and they failed to make intercession for him. That's something you just don't want to hear when you bury 10 people. He accuses Job that the words of his mouth were like strong wind. He just poured his grief out for God and was waiting to hear just a sympathetic word. And Bildad told him his words were hot air. Chapter 8, verse 2, how long will thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? You're just full of hot air, Job. What? Unsympathetic. He was so concerned about defending the justice of God that he forgot the needs of his friend. He was right in saying God was just, but his application was wrong. See, this man had no sympathy, no feeling for his hurting friend. Job's response in chapter 9, how can I be righteous before God? How can I meet God in court? Chapter 10, why was I born? In chapter 9 and 10, we see Job wanting to take God to court and have opportunity to prove his own integrity before him. In chapter 9, verse 33, notice this. Chapter 9, verse 33, he says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. What's a daysman? A daysman is an umpire. To act as an umpire. In that day, a daysman was one with authority to set the day when two competing parties came together to settle disputes. In the East, he put his hands on the head of the two disputing parties to remind them he was the one with the authority to settle the question. Job longed for somebody who could do this for him and God. Chapter 13, verse 3, I desire the reason my case with God. I defend mine own ways before him. He demanded the opportunity to be heard before the throne of God. And when the opportunity finally came to Job, he was speechless. He had nothing to say because he realized God's ways and God's thoughts were higher than mine. Then chimes in chapter 11, Zophar. Zophar, if Eliphaz was inconsiderate, Bildad was unsympathetic, Zophar was insensitive toward Job. If you read the words of chapter 11, he is the most dogmatic of the three and a very angry man. He speaks to Job like a teacher or a coach addressing a kid. All right? There's never a worse feeling than when you're an adult, another adult is talking to you who is an adult, and you feel like you're getting talked to like a coach or a teacher talking to you. There's no worse feeling than that when you're two adults. He says, know this, chapter 11, verse 6, chapter 20, verse 4. That's an insensitive approach. You know this. That's merciless. That tells Job that God was giving him far less than he deserved for his sins. He angrily calls Job a hypocrite. Hey man, wrong place, wrong time. He accuses Job of being guilty of sin, chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. He accuses Job of being ignorant of God, chapter 11, verse 5 through 12. He accuses Job of being stubborn, his refusal to repent in the last part of that chapter. And he also tempts Job to bargain with God so he can get out of his troubles. And once again, that's the same thing Satan wanted Job to do. Prosperity in return for obedience. Job answers him by affirming God's greatness and his own innocence, chapter 12 through 14. So that's my focus tonight in chapter 12 and 13, his response to Zophar. Now understand, when he's responding to these guys, they're sitting in a circle in a garbage heap. He's in pretty bad shape. I can't believe he's actually got the strength to say these things, if you see a description of his health. But number three, we must respond to out of genuine unconditional love. We must listen more than attempt to give answers. We must be compassionate and considerate in what we say and do. That's the third thing. We must be compassionate and considerate in what we say and do. Let's look here in chapter 12, verse 1. And Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answered him. And just, upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of mankind?" Look at chapter 13, verse 1. "Lo, mine eye has seen all this. My ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom." Three things here. What I just read, what Job said. This is Job's counsel to us as the reader. He's talking to Zophar, but this is his counsel to us, how we should respond, be a friend to somebody who's suffering. Here's the first thing. Think about the situation of the afflicted before you think about yourself. Think about the situation of the afflicted before you think about yourself. Now, we do know from the first round of conversation, what I've just described with you with Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, they were intending to help Job. They were trying to defend God because of Job's lament. But wrong place one time, their application was wrong. And they did not think about his situation. They were thinking about themselves. And this was revealed as they were talking. Why were these men so angry at Job? Why were they so angry they wanted to have a discussion to the extent it would lead to other things? According to chapter 6, verse 21, Job had told them, "You are afraid that the same calamities will happen to you." Bingo, right there. There's the key. Therefore, with their own view of God violated, they had to defend that basic premise that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. And He does. But in this life, sometimes life is crazy. In their minds, as long as they were righteous, nothing bad could happen to them in this life. Many times there are a lot of righteous people that suffer. Their problem was their view of God had been violated by Job's sudden decline. And they were sure he had fallen into sin. But Job wasn't in sin. That's the thing. They are sitting there debating with Job, "I am sure you're in sin." "No, I'm not in sin. My character is intact. My integrity is intact. This just happened. I can't explain it." And the God they tried to defend was small enough they had put God into a box. Because here's the problem, people. We want to try to put God in a box that we can manage and that we can, because we want to be in control. That's what it is. Their theology was dead and rigid, and the God they tried to defend was small enough to be understood and explained. They were no help to Job because their viewpoint was too narrow. See, fear and anger go together. The anger, I'm going to talk about anger next Sunday morning. Anger is a response to fear and some other things. By maintaining his integrity and refusing to say he had sinned, Job undermined their religion. He robbed them of their peace and confidence. He took that security from them. They thought that it could happen to them too, and that made them angry. Storms have a tendency to do that to selfish people. And they don't react considering the situation. God was using Job and his storm to challenge their shallow beliefs and challenge him to go deeper into the heart and the mind of God. Yet they, like many today, they prefer God to put God into a box that they can control, superficial and safe. Hey, today, whenever you encounter anybody who feels compelled to explain everything about your storm, who has the answer for every question you got and a fixed formula for solving every problem, you're back at the ash heap of Job and his three friends. Inconsiderate, unsympathetic, and insensitive. Another thing here. Never talk to the afflicted like they are inferior to you. Two times Job said in chapter 12, verse 3, and chapter 13, verse 2, "I am not inferior to you. Why are you talking to me like I'm inferior to you?" Job rebukes them for being so unfeeling toward him and turning him into a laughingstock. Because they thought they knew all the answers to Job's suffering. They were wanting to mourn and comfort him. But inadvertently, they began to talk to Job like he was inferior to them. Like they were somehow more superior to him because they have not done... It's crazy. And he was disappointed in his friends. They had taken a superior attitude as judges, assuming they knew God better than Job did. They did not identify with him as grief and pain, and Job called them forgers of lies, physicians of no value, deceitful defenders of God. He calls them forgers in chapter 13, verse 4. You know what that means, forgers of lies? That means whitewashers. That means they smear the whitewash over their lies, over the discussion, so they avoid the difficult problems while maintaining their traditional ideas. Sometimes while trying to maintain a traditional idea that's not even biblical, we will whitewash it with lies, and that's what they were doing. They stayed on the surface of things and never went deep into God's truth or deep into Job's feelings. And counseling, any counseling that stays on the surface accomplishes very little. If we're going to help people, we got to go deeper. But that demands love, vulnerability, courage, patience. Another thing in verse 5 of chapter 13, I thought about this as well. Just remain silent and listen to the afflicted. And in situations, if they ask what your thoughts are, sometimes you can opine because you've got an audience, they just want to hear. But most of the times they don't. And sometimes you just want to vent their feelings. Sometimes we just got to be there. Remain silent and just listen. This is equivalent to being there for them. Job said in verse 5, I just wish you just hold your peace. You know that 7 days when y'all didn't talk to me? I wish that y'all still would just do that. That's what Job is saying. Remember, they just sought to encourage Job, but they talked too much when they should have been quiet and there for them. Well, I say this, sometimes we can maybe visit too long, maybe we can talk too much. We have to be sensitive to verbal cues, and we got to be sensitive to that stuff to know the when to leave and stuff like that. And that's something I'm working on every day. That's something we're all working on every day. This doesn't happen overnight. A wise comforter must listen with the heart and respond to feelings as well as the words. You can't heal a broken heart with logic. You heal a broken heart with love. We can have all the logic in the world, all the knowledge in the world, but sometimes there are some storms that all the knowledge in this world will not get us through. We got to have love. We got to have the comfort of the Lord in our lives. Yes, we're to speak the truth, but that truth must be balanced with love, Ephesians 4:15. Right time, right place. And if you don't know what you're talking about, just be quiet. They had such a rigid and narrow view of God and a prejudiced view of Job, their whole case became a fabrication of lies toward Job through the whole book. Chapter 13, verse 12, with the three friends thought were profound statements of truth, he talks about your remembrances are likened to ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Basically, only warmed over ashes from ancient fires, clay pots that would fall apart. Three things tonight. How should I respond to suffering others? Respond in genuine, unconditional love. Listen more than attempt to give answers. Be compassionate, considerate what we say and do. Let's apply this. Here's the third lesson that I learned through storms. In this first round of discussion, Job indirectly lists the ways in which his friends could comfort him, simply just to be silent and there for him. Unfortunately, they don't take the hint, and they go for a round two of discussion, then a round three. The third lesson I learned from the storm, how to be a friend to somebody in a storm, how to pastor somebody in a storm. Look at this. Just being there, being silent, and being kind is more meaningful than having explanations. That's a good lesson. Being there, being silent, and being kind is more meaningful than having explanations. I run into one person one time, I want to have a theological debate during a hospital visit, and I'm just like, this is the wrong time. I said, I'm not going to have a theological debate with you. It was this person's daughter, and I was like, I want to know how your mother's doing in the hospital. I don't want to have a theological debate with you. I just want to be kind and minister to you. There's another time and place for a theological debate. Being there, being silent, being kind is better than having explanations. You know why? Because we don't have all the answers. I don't think we would be satisfied if God gave us an answer because the pain's still there. What we can do is be a friend to somebody, being sensitive in their trial, knowing of the right timing of what to say and how to say it, knowing there's a time to be silent, a time to speak, There's a time to be right and a time just to listen. If a friend asks you what you think, hey, you've got an opportunity. But make sure you balance that with love. Because when they get to that point, when they start talking to you what you think, there's a confidence there, there's a vulnerability. Do not violate that confidence as a friend. At no time did Job ask his friends what they thought. He just wanted them there for him. That's all Job wanted. He just wanted them there for him, just to support him, because he felt like he lost everything. But they decided they want to talk, and their talking got him in trouble. I close with this thought, and I'm done. Chapter 13, verse 13 through 17, is one of the greatest declarations of faith found anywhere in Scripture. It's the key verse of the book. Verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. Job is saying, I will take my case directly to God and prove my integrity. I know I'm taking my life in my hands because he's able to slay me, but if he doesn't, it's proof that I'm not the hypocrite that you say I am. Here's what I'm saying. Always appeal to the Lord. Always focus on Christ. Sometimes friends have limited perspective of what you're really going through. There's good to have good counsel, but many people have limited perspective. Live consistently, develop your character, have integrity. The same Lord who's in control of the storm will bring you through the storm.